Brothers and sisters, we'll commence our class as we have been in recent times by dealing with another tricky question and objection to the temple. And an objection that is sometimes raised by people is that the temple spoken of by King David in the Psalms, they say, was fulfilled in Solomon's temple. They say that David knew nothing of a future temple that Ezekiel speaks of, and therefore it is claimed there never will be a temple such as this. Now, in answer to this objection, we would say that David, King David, spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we know that from 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, for example. And this inspiration by which he spoke, of course, included the future to David's time. Now, David was told that his son would build a temple in 1 Chronicles 22 and verses 6 to 10. And we know that Solomon did fulfill that and build a temple. But it's claimed that Psalm 27, for example, if we turn to that, that David knew nothing of a future temple, such as Ezekiel speaks of, in a psalm such as Psalm 27. So it is claimed. We'll have a look at that psalm. And we find in Psalm 27 and verse 4, for example, "One thing have I desired," says David, "of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and inquire in his temple." Now, this is interesting. But also, before we comment on that, turn to the most famous of all the Psalms, probably Psalm 23, just back a page. And in Psalm 23 and verse 6, we have another reference by David to a temple of the future. Reading from Psalm 23 and verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." Now, having looked at these two verses, Psalm 27:4 and Psalm 23 and verse 6, we find that, of course, that David was dead and buried under the ground when Solomon built his temple. So therefore, you could never ever say that David had this fulfilled in Solomon's temple, because he says, for example, in Psalm 23 and 6, "I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." And how could he have done that if he was dwelling beneath the soil when Solomon actually raised that house? So therefore, it must have a future application. Sometime in the future, David must be raised from the dead that he might dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Now, in this Psalm 23 and verse 6, which, as we said, is probably the most famous of all the Psalms, if you go to any church and speak to the Christians in the churches, you will find they know and love Psalm 23. When I say they know it, they know of it, and they recite it off, but they don't understand it. Because in Psalm 23 and verse 6, we see here that he's going to dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Now, for those who are marking your Bibles, you might like to put an interesting point against verse 6. And that point is this, that "dwell in the house of Yahweh" literally means "sit down to marry." Sit down to marry. That's what it means in the Hebrew. And therefore, what we are being told is that David sees himself as a part of the bride of Christ. He's going to sit down to marry as the bride of Christ, part of the bride of Christ, in the future temple. Now, this word "dwell" here in verse 6 is the Hebrew word yashab, Y-A-S-H-A-B. It means to sit upon thrones, and David will do just that. The second meaning of this interesting Hebrew word is to sit as a judge, and David will do that in the future. The third meaning of this interesting word is to inhabit, and David will inhabit the temple. Now, I'll repeat all these for you in just a moment if you're trying to catch them. And point four, this interesting word yashab means to sit down as a bride, and David will. Now, particularly, this word yashab means to sit down as a bride in a certain grammatical form when the conjugation of the verb is in the kal form, the K-A-L. And what do we find here in this psalm? We find that the verb yashab is in the kel conjugation, which means just that, to sit down as a bride. Now, I've written all these 4 points out that you might be able to get them. And here we find that this will take place in the temple of the future age, and that all of those things pertain to David, and we can see a future application then. David will sit on a throne, David will sit as a judge, David will inhabit that temple, and David will sit down as part of the bride in that temple. Now, all of those things come out in Psalm 23 and verse 6. And how then can anybody say that the temple that David understood was not the temple that Ezekiel saw in his vision? Because the one that, whilst David might not have had all the detailed understanding of it that we have, David, in his own psalm, in Psalm 23, expected to sit on the throne and sit as a judge and inhabit the house of God and sit down as a bride, part of the bride. And the house of God, wherever we read of it, indicates the temple in Scripture. The house of the Lord in Scripture is the temple. So all these things David was going to do in the temple. So much for that objection. Now, passing on to our class for tonight, we are currently looking at the city. We are looking at the residential city that is 22 miles south of Jerusalem, and we're looking at the moment at the gates of that city. And in the last class, we just began to look at those gates, and we saw how that if we went to the book of Revelation and had a look at the temple there and the city there in Revelation 21, we found an allegory there which taught us something about the actual city in Ezekiel's prophecy, we believed. We had a look at the gates of the temple. We'll look at that again just to bring us into tonight's class. In Revelation 21 and verse 21, in this book of symbols, in this temple of symbols, in this symbolic temple, we find it has gates of pearls. Revelation 21 verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and, as it were, transparent glass. Now, we suggested that it's quite possible that in the age to come, the actual city where the people will go up will have pearls upon the gates. That all the world's gems and all the world's produce and gold and silver will flow to Zion, we know, to beautify the house of God. So doubtless all the pearls will flow to Zion and be used to actually beautify the gates of that building. Why should it not be so? Solomon's temple was adorned with beautiful metals and things as a result of what the people gave, and the conquest of the world came to Solomon to build that temple, so the conquest of all the world will flow to Zion, and possibly there will be pearls upon the gate. But in any case, we can still get a spiritual lesson, because in Revelation 21, the gates are said to be pearls. So if we have a look at the pearl and see what the spiritual lesson is in the pearl, we will then see what the lesson will be in that gate, so that when people go up in the age to come and they go up to that city and they pass through the gates, they will be taught these lessons. And the lesson of the pearl is one of them. Now, the principle of making pearls is indeed a beautiful one. And we're going to spend a little time now on looking at what is involved in making a pearl in the ocean. Because this is involved in making a saint, a brother or sister of Christ. We start in Isaiah 57 and verse 20, a very well-known verse to us probably, as Bible students. And in Isaiah 57 and 20, we read, "The wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Now, the Sea of Nations is referred to here in this 20th verse of Isaiah 57. And in this Sea of Nations are men and women who are precious in God's sight like pearls, so that in all the millions in Melbourne, there are a few pearls amongst all the sea of people. And so it is, of course, with pearls. Pearls are hidden beneath the ocean depths, so that divers go down to the bottom of the sea and they forage in the mud on the ocean bottom, or the sand on the ocean bottom. Not so much mud, I'll tell you why it's not mud later. It can't be mud for a spiritual reason. very important spiritual lesson. But the divers go down to the bottom of the ocean and forage in the sand, and they find oysters. They bring up the oysters and open the oysters. And in every multitude of oysters, you'll find one pearl of great price. And that pearl has been hidden in the ocean depths until it's brought to show all its translucent beauty to the light of the sun. But it's been hidden in the ocean depths. And so it is with the saints of God. In this city of Melbourne, there are millions of people. And hidden in the ocean of people are a few precious pearls, the saints, who in the age to come will be brought to light and show themselves in the beauty of their character, which at the moment is not seen by the man next door. It's just not perceived by them. It's hidden, but it will be apocalypsed, revealed from the depths of the ocean of humanity in the right time. Now, we can prove this, what I'm saying. What I'm saying sounds interesting and nice, but we can prove it. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? In Romans chapter 8, I feel sure the Apostle Paul would have, in his other moments when he had time to speak of these things, understood this principle. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaks of the day when the saints are going to be revealed. And he says in verse 19 of Romans 8, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," that's creation it should be, the creation, "waiteth," what for? "For the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, manifestation is the apocalypse. Apocalypsis in the Greek. And so if you're marking your Bibles, you could put beside there, it's the apocalypse or the revelation of the sons of God, like pearls from the ocean. They're going to suddenly be revealed in all their beauty. So just here is our first point upon the pearl. They're both the natural pearl and the spiritual pearl. The saints are hidden in the ocean. Now, what causes a pearl? It's caused by an irritation. You get a pearl is inside, of course, or initially it's an oyster that's down there on the ocean bed, and a little grain of sand gets inside the shell on one occasion. Now, that little grain of sand gets into the fleshy part of the oyster and drives it mad. And that little bit of sand that itches and itches and itches throughout the life of the oyster. And what the oyster does to get rid of it is to coat it with layers of pearly substance. And the oyster keeps putting layer after layer of pearly substance around the grain of sand to make it nice and smooth so it's not sharp and doesn't dig into it. But the point spiritually is this. It's because of irritation that something of beauty is revealed to mankind. Now, it's exactly the same with the character of the saints. It's irritations in life. Now, we can prove this, too, from Hebrews chapter 12. Let's have a look. Hebrews chapter 12. It's the irritations of life that cause, in the long run, a beautiful character to develop. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. "Now, no chastening for the present," now this is irritation, all those irritations of life, the things that annoy us, and we can't get rid of them, but they're there. "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So the point we're making is that the irritations of life produce a beautiful character, just as irritation in this oyster produces a pearl. Now, one of the most obvious things, remember Christ's own parable of the pearl, the pearl of great price, that the goodly pearl that the merchant saw. And when he saw it, he said, "I'm going to sell everything I've got to get that pearl, because that is what I'm after. I'm a pearl merchant, I love pearls, and that's what I'm after. It's worth everything for that pearl to me." Now, pearls, of course, as the pearl merchant looks at it, are white. They're pearly white. We speak of pearly white teeth, because pearls are synonymous with whiteness. And this immediately reminds us of Revelation chapter 3. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 concerning the white pearl. Revelation 3 and verse 4. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis." Now these people in Sardis were putting up with the irritation, "which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So a symbol of a white garment stands for their righteousness. And therefore we say that the whiteness of the pearl stands for the righteousness of the character of the saints. Now, another interesting thing about a pearl is that it's not square, it's not oblong, it's not triangular shaped, it's round. A pearl is round. And that is beautiful when we look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's turn to that, Ezekiel chapter 1, and see what lesson we might get from the roundness of the pearl, which will be once again something to do with the character of, of ourselves, or what we should be developing. Ezekiel 1 verse 15. Now, here is a vision of the cherubim, which is a vision of the saints of God in glory and immortality. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, verse 15, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. Now, these, and verse 16 also, the appearance of the wheels, and their work was like the color of beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And a wheel, of course, in Hebrew, is the word for round. And so the characteristic of the saints is that they are round. Not literally round, but immortal, you see. A circle has no ending. You take a circle, where does it begin? Nowhere. Where does it end? Nowhere. It goes on and on and on, like these lights that Rob has here. Where do you find a beginning on those? You can't. They just go on and on and on. It's a symbol of immortality. And so the roundness of the wheels of a cherubim in the vision speak of the immortality of the saints. And the roundness of a pearl speaks of the immortality that will result from that character. Also, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, because we pick up the point of the roundness also in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and verse 3, where again the vision of the cherubim. And what do we find? Roundness. And he that sat was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne. Now that word round about is the Greek word kuklothan. K-U-K-L-O-T-H-E-N. Kuklothin. And it comes from kuklos, a circle. So the word really means a circle. So here in the vision of the cherubim is the idea of a circle, the circular rainbow, speaking of immortality, just as does the roundness of the pearl. Now when we have a look at our pearl, which we have in our hand, our imaginary pearl here, a pearl of great price that Christ spoke of, if we looked inside the pearl, we would find layers like an onion. You know, you take an onion and you peel off a layer and there's another layer. And then you flip a second layer off an onion, and there's another layer, and it goes on and on and on. Well, so it is with a pearl. It's layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. And the reason it is like that is because as the little creature, the oyster, gets these irritations of its life, it puts more substance around the pearl, but it can't really get rid of it. It just gets bigger. And so it puts more of this pearly substance around the calcium carbonate it is actually, but we're not interested in the chemistry. And we put this pearly substance around it to try and get rid of it, but it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so the irritations of its life don't disappear, but it produces a wonderful pearl by all the layers as it continues to put layer and layer upon it. Now, this reminds us, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, of another aspect of a cherubim. Because we find that the cherubim are not only circular, but in that 16th verse, notice this. They were, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. You see, a wheel inside a wheel. It reminds us of the pearl. A wheel inside a wheel. And if I might give you a suggestion, which is not mine, it's Brother Henry Sully's, as to what the explanation of this wheel within a wheel might be, I've already referred it to the pearl, as a similarity to the pearl, showing that we have here the character of the saints. But what would be in the middle? If you have a wheel, and inside the wheel, and inside the wheel, and inside the wheel, and a wheel, a wheel, a wheel, a wheel, what happens when you get to the very inside, the innermost wheel? Well, I would suggest to you, as Brother Henry Sully does, that that represents God himself. That all the circles are the saints, but the source of immortality is the wheel within the very center. God is the immortal creature in the center around which all his creation revolves. So therefore the wheel in the center is God, the source of immortality, and all the other circles represent all his immortal beings, the saints and angels. Right, leaving that, another thing about pearls is that they are counterfeited by men. Men make up glass beads to look like pearls and put colouring, artist colours in to try and trick you sometimes, but simply to make an artificial counterfeit pearl. Now let's have a look in Matthew chapter 13 on the subject of an artificial character. Matthew 13 and verse 45. Now Jesus is referring here to the goodly pearl in this particular verse. This is not the counterfeit one, but by way of contrast, it's the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls." Now, the goodly pearl is a pearl which is not in any way a counterfeit. The word goodly there is kalos, and it means intrinsically good. It means honest. It's been translated honest in Luke 8 and verse 15. So therefore, it's an honest pearl. Therefore, it's the real thing. It's not some artificial thing that man's made out of glass. So that's a real pearl that Jesus is speaking of. And our characters have to be the real thing also, of course. Now, pearls are found, as we have said, inside the fleshly recesses of the oyster, in the fleshy parts of the oyster, deep in those we find the pearl. Now, where is the truth found in us? Where is our character found in us? Let's have a look in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians we find in chapter 3 and verse 3 we find this is where our character is found. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but where? But in the fleshly tables of the heart. So the work of the apostles and the work that they were doing to develop characters in the saints was to be in the fleshly tables of the heart. Now doesn't that sound like an oyster? The fleshly tables of the heart. You can just imagine the soft flesh of an oyster, and in the middle of it is a good thing. So in the fleshly tables of our heart should be a good thing, the very writing and engraving of God's mind and spirit. Now, another thing about pearls that's of interest to us is this. Of all the gems in the world, the pearl is the only one that's found in the sea. Sapphires are found on the land. Rubies are found on the land. Diamonds are found on the land. But the pearl is the only gem that's found in the sea, because it's taken from the Sea of Nations. Now I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 5 on this one. It coincides a little with an earlier point that we made, the very first point we made. But in Revelation 5 and verse 9, we can see clearly here of a gem taken from the Sea of Nations. Revelation 5 and 9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." There's the clue. Redeemed us, it must be the saints. It must be talking about the saints. "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood," where? "Out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation." So what he's saying is that you've redeemed us out of all the waters of the nations. And so therefore the pearl is taken out of the waters of the nations. As we said, the pearl is the only gem taken from the sea. So what a wonderful type it is. Now, but one of the most marvellous things about the pearls is that it's different to any other gem. Now, there's something about a pearl that's different to a ruby, a sapphire, or a diamond. Rubies, sapphires, and diamonds are dead. They're not alive. But a pearl has been built out of a living process. The pearl has been formed inside a living creature. Now, what other precious stone do you know of that's been formed inside a living creature? They haven't. But the pearl has been formed inside a living creature from a living process. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Peter, we'll see how this is beautifully brought out by Peter. though he doesn't spell it out as far as we are, you can see quite quickly the principle. And you're probably one ahead of me now and thinking of what we're going to say. When we go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And he says there concerning the saints, ye are as lively stones, in other words, living stones. Now, if you've got room in your margin, you might put in your Bible against living stones, example, the pearl. Right against living stones, example, the pearl. The pearl is a living stone, comes out of a living creature. And it stands for the character of the saints who are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, would you turn with me now to Malachi chapter 3? In Malachi chapter 3 we have a reference to God making up his jewels. And these jewels in Malachi 3 and verse 17 we read, and they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. Now here it's talking about the saints, and they're described as jewels. Now, this word jewel here in the Hebrew is segula, and it literally means, if you've got room in your margin, against jewels, write this. It means, literally, shut up like wealth. Shut up like wealth. And how appropriate for the pearl, which is shut up or locked up, though it's great wealth, there's money in pearls, and it's wealth, shut up inside the oyster, waiting for man to open it. So the jewels there literally mean jewels that are shut up like a treasure, and pearls are shut up just like that, waiting to be found. But here's another point. Put this in your margin also. The word is in the feminine, and therefore it stands for the bride of Christ. Jewels in Malachi we're in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 17, and the word jewels is in the feminine, where therefore it further refers to the bride of Christ. Now the pearl, as we know, is a very white gem, and the point about this is that the whiteness of the pearl is determined by the health of the oyster. It's only a healthy oyster that produces a white pearl. And it's only a healthy saint that produces a white character. Now, would you turn with me to Titus chapter 1? And we find here what is productive of health, spiritual health. In Titus chapter 1, we find in the 9th verse, holding fast the faithful word as hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince. Now, sound doctrine is the Greek word hygieno, from where we get our word hygiene. So you could put a note in your margin there against sound doctrine. It means literally healthy doctrine. Now, healthy doctrine is what produces a healthy saint. And similarly, a healthy oyster produces a white pearl. And what makes a healthy oyster? Healthy food. What makes a healthy saint? Healthy doctrine, good things going into the mind. Good, healthy doctrine going into your mind makes a healthy saint, just as healthy food makes a healthy oyster. Now, here is a beautiful lesson, as you can imagine. If we, as saints, are spending all our time feeding our minds on filthy books, if we are feeding our minds on filthy television programs, if we are feeding our minds on filthy conversation, if we make that as our source of diet, now don't think I'm becoming an extremist here. None of us has an absolutely pure mind. Everywhere we walk and look, there are things that are unclean, and we're not made of tissue paper because of some little remark or something we see is going to spoil us. We've got enough of the Word of God in us to not that every little thing we see that's immoral is going to upset us. I'm not saying that we're so pure and so delicate that we can't tolerate these things, because even the oyster can tolerate a little bit of mud. But if the oyster makes its diet of mud alone, it will produce a black pearl. That's a scientific fact. Similarly with us, if our main diet is filthy books and filthy films and all these other things, we're going to produce a black character. Now, I think this is a most powerful lesson. We cannot live on filth and expect to produce a white character. Nor am I taking an extreme view and saying we've got to be scared stiff that every little thing that comes into our mind is going to pollute us, because it won't. As long as the Word of God is there first and foremost, then these other things can be warded off. But it is a fact that those black pearls which are so prized by men, isn't that significant? The black pearl is prized by men. If they find a real black pearl, that's very valuable. And they are caused by the oyster having a poor diet with a lot of mud in the diet. Whereas an oyster with a good diet will produce a white pearl. Now the black pearls are found in the Mississippi Delta, in the Mississippi mud. In the Gulf of Mississippi, when the mud comes down, it produces a race of oysters which have more black pearls than others. Another interesting thing about the pearl is this. When you come to think of it, it's rather obvious, but it's still another beautiful point. The reason the pearl is white is because it reflects sunlight. The pearl reflects sunlight. It doesn't really have any whiteness of its own. It's a reflection of the light that makes it white. Now, this is interesting because if we are white in character at the judgment seat, we're only reflecting Christ's character, aren't we? We have no righteousness of our own. So therefore, all we're reflecting at the judgment seat is the character of Christ. Just as the pearl is reflecting the light of the sun that comes down and reflects back. And you see a lovely whiteness because the sunlight's reflecting on it, or daylight. So we are a reflection of the character of the Son of Righteousness, ourselves. We have no real righteousness of our own. Now, coming to your question about the cultured pearl, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 again. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find that, and while we're turning it up, we would point out that men deliberately place an irritation inside... this was your point, Tim... men deliberately place a little bead inside an oyster to produce a pearl. And in Hebrews 12, verses 6, we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, the point I'm making is this. Man thinks he's clever, putting a little irritation inside the oyster. They open up the oyster and they put the, sometimes a little cut piece of shell and whatever, and they put it inside and close it up. And they think that they're very clever, and so they are, in being able to produce something of such beauty by that process that they have instigated. Well, the God of heaven does that with our characters. The God of heaven puts irritations in our lives that it will produce that which he's after, a righteous character. How beautiful. How many pearl divers have ever thought of that? Imagine the pearlers in Japan. Carefully you see lines and lines of workers, and they've got their little scalpels and instruments, and they open up the oyster and they carefully put the little irritation inside the flesh and close it up and do another one, another one, another one. In a year they probably do almost a million, and they'd never think that the great God of heaven is doing that to his saints, carefully putting irritations in their lives to produce a glorious character. That really is a sublime point. And we'll leave the subject of the pearl on that point. Now this brings us then to the next stage in our study, to the tribal cantons. We're making progress through it now, and we're looking at the various stages of the land promise. And we shall now have a look at three stages of the land promise. Up here on this map, I think if you could give us plate 15 ready, please, Rob. The various stages of the land promise. In the first stage, Abraham was just given a very general promise. All the land which you see, in Genesis 13 and verse 15. But then, a little later, two chapters later in the book of Genesis, Abraham was given boundaries, and he was told, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now here is the river of Egypt, the Nile, and here is the river Euphrates. So now he was told not only all the land you can see, but from the Euphrates down to the Nile. There's an expansion of the promise. Now, when we come to the Psalms, in Psalm 72 and verse 8, we find there's further definition of it. We'll have a look at that. Let's look in Psalm 72 and 8. As with the gospel, it has been elaborated upon since the days of the Garden of Eden, so with the land promise. Abraham was given information bit by bit. And then in the days of the psalmist, in Psalm 72 and verse 8, he was told that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." From the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this from sea to sea would be from the Euphrates. Dominion from sea to sea would be the river to the ends of the earth is the Euphrates, right down towards the end of the land of Israel, down here. But the dominion from sea to sea was the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. So for those of you who are marking your Bibles, you could put against verse 8, from sea to sea is from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. Now, as the class goes on, I want to prove what I'm saying. Dominion from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean Sea right across to the Persian Gulf. Now, that's why we have coloured all this triangle in yellow. Now, I don't know whether you realise that Abraham's promise was a triangular area. Brother Sully doesn't show it in his book, he only shows the eastern part. But it is a great triangular area, with the Euphrates on one side, the Mediterranean seaboard on the other, and right across the base of the desert on the other. And this is the land promised to Abraham. Now, people have often said to me, if Abraham's going to get all these millions of this tremendous area here in the Middle East, where will the Arabs go? Well, there's plenty of room for the Arabs. Look here at this Arabian Peninsula. This great, extensive Arabian Peninsula. And all the land of Egypt. And over here, to Persia, there's still plenty of land for the Arabs. So that if all the Jews in the earth go back and inherit this great land, this greatly enlarged land, there's still plenty of room for the Arabs, as we see there on our little chart.
It says that Ishmael will go with his brethren.
Yes, in proximity to his brethren. Well, we'll have a look at that. There will be the Arabs. My understanding is that it's in proximity to his brethren, close by his brethren, so that you would have the Arabs quite adjacent to the children of Israel. We'll have a look at this in a little bit more. That dominion from sea. From sea to sea.
Yeah.
From the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf, sea to sea. Now let's have a look at Genesis 15 and 18. There, he was told from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Genesis 15 verse 18. In the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." Now here is some sort of definition given. From the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now if you want to mark your Bibles, you could put against river of Egypt, it's the definite river that's the Nile. It's the Hebrew word Nahar, and it's the Nile. It is not a wadi, but it is the Nile. If, for example, we won't look up now, but if we went to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 8, we would read of the river of Egypt in that place also, but it's a different word. It's the Wadi El Arish. And in 1 Kings 8 and 65, we found that Solomon's reign was from the river of Egypt, but then it's the Hebrew word Nakal, which is a wadi, whereas here in the land promised to Abraham, it's Nahar, which is the Nile. So this is a point we must distinguish. When Abraham was promised a land, he was promised, in the Hebrew word, it means the river of Egypt, which is the Nile. But Solomon's kingdom only went to the Wadi, the river of Egypt, and that was the Wadi here. So there's a difference in the Hebrew language between Solomon's promise to the Wadi and Abraham's promise to the actual river of Egypt here. Now, if we go then to Psalm, well, that's Psalm 72 and 8, which I took you to, the river to the end of the land. We've seen so far the first promise in Genesis 13, the frontiers were not given. In Genesis 15, the general frontiers were given. And in Psalm 72, even more extension from the sea to the sea. But if we go to Ezekiel now in 47, we will find that Ezekiel gives us some information to these particular land boundaries. And we'll have a look at them and see what he has to say. Incidentally, that last quote I gave you in Psalm 72 and verse 8, when his dominion was from sea to sea, in the Companion Bible, Bullinger says, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf also. Bullinger can see that, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. But in Ezekiel 47, he gives these various boundaries of the land, and you really have to take them in conjunction with what is in the rest of the Bible to get the whole picture. For example, Ezekiel 47, in verses 15, 16 and 17, we have the north, south, east and west, or actually we have all the boundaries given in this section, but the northern boundary in verses 15, 16 and 17. And he talks about the border of the land towards the north side from the Great Sea, the way of Hethlon as men go to Zedad, to Hamath, Damascus, and these various places that are defined for us in verses 15, 16 and 17 of Ezekiel 47 will give us the north boundary. From the Great Sea, Hamath, Damascus. Now the Great Sea, of course, is the Mediterranean to the Jews. That was the Great Sea. And Hamath, here in the north, is mentioned, and Damascus, which is also here in the north. So the northern boundaries of the land are in these areas, those towns of which they were well aware, and those boundaries. Ezekiel gives us these boundaries, and I cannot really explain why, when in the promises to Abraham we were told straight out that it was from the Euphrates to the Nile, I cannot really explain why is that Ezekiel has such a limited view of his boundaries. He speaks of these places far more proximate to Israel itself, much closer to it. And he speaks of his northern borders there. For example, when we look at the eastern borders that Ezekiel gives here, in the 18th verse of Ezekiel 47, he says, the east side shall measure from Horan, Damascus and Gilead, and from the land of Israel by Jordan, from the border unto the east sea, and this is the east side. Now what we're getting here, in the 18th verse, is the eastern side or boundary, and obviously it runs right along the Euphrates. He speaks of Horan, Damascus, Gilead, these are places in the north and east, and then unto the east sea, which would be the Persian Gulf. And it was obviously running along the Euphrates. So here he does give an eastern boundary. So that's reasonably clear. He also, in the southern boundaries, when we come to look at the southern boundaries of the land as given in Ezekiel's prophecy, we look at the 19th verse. And the south side, from Tamar to the waters of strife in Kadesh, to the river, to the great sea, this is the south side southward. So here on the southern border we have from Tamar and Kadesh. Now we know that Kadesh was over in this area here. Here Kadesh, I've marked here with the children of Israel and their wanderings. And we have a place called Tamar which cannot be identified readily on any map. Archaeology has not unearthed it so far. But it must be over in this region here. Because we've already seen on the eastern border it comes right down to the Persian Gulf, and so therefore Tamar must be in this area to link up with Kadesh, which we do know is over here in the west. So therefore we draw our southern border in this way. So to sum up, Ezekiel is not very specific in his boundaries. He's not very helpful It takes a lot of pondering and working out to try and see what he's getting at in his boundaries. But they do nevertheless fit in with what Abraham saw clearly in Genesis 13 and 15, and what we saw in the 72nd Psalm. So if you put the other scriptures together, you can tie up the boundaries that we have. That the promise to Abraham will be from the Euphrates River right down to the Nile, and from the area of Sinai right across to the Persian Gulf. An enormous triangle of land, so many, many times larger than what they have at the present. When you think of the way they're fighting at the moment over little bits of land with the Arabs, and they're going to be given all that. An enormous stretch. No doubt Bajan knows this. That's why he doesn't want to give up any land. Bajan doesn't want to give up any land because he believes in what was promised to Abraham, and he doesn't want to give any of it up. But for political purposes, he has to at the moment. Now, I've already said, have we not, that Ezekiel is not very specific or helpful in his boundaries of the land. But from other scriptures we can, by putting them together, get a better picture. Now, I want to bring forth three more scriptures to show the extent of the land promised to Abraham. Number one, Obadiah chapter 19. Let's turn to Obadiah. Obadiah is a hard book to find. It's after Amos, but it's page 1123. And in Obadiah, we have, in this little one-chapter book, we have an indication of the future magnitude of the children of Israel and their land inheritance. Obadiah verse 19, for example. And they of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau, well, that's Edom, and they of the plain, the Philistines, they'll possess over the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, they're going to stretch to the north. And the fields of Samaria, well, up into the north. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead, that's over to the east. And then in verse 20, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. Now that's good, we can look that up. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath. We can look that up. So here we have a couple of more landmarks to indicate the extent of the inheritance that the children of Israel will have. Now what we find out from this 19th and 20th verse is that the 20th verse particularly, they are going to extend to Zarephath. Now Zarephath on the maps today, if you look it up, is Sarepta. Sarepta, and it belongs to Tyre and Sidon. So what he's being told there in that 20th verse is that they will extend their borders up to Tyre and Sidon, which they never ever had in the past. Now also we read that they are going to go as far as Sepharad, or Sepharad, S-E-P-H-A-R-A-D, Sepharad in verse 20. And Sepharad is a place known on the maps today as Sepharda. Now Sepharda is in northeastern Assyria. So that's a marvellous little pinpoint of that. That's giving us a lot of information. It is the Sepharda in northeast Assyria. Now here is Assyria, and so to the north and to the east is on the Euphrates. In fact, it's over the other side of the Euphrates River. So what we are being told is that Israel will stretch their borders to the Euphrates and over the Euphrates to this place called Sepharda. And that's a beautiful little bit of information for someone who denies that they're going to have all this territory in the future. And we've got that information there in that verse. Bullinger, in the Companion Bible, he sums it up this way. He supplies a logical ellipsis. He says what the verse is really saying, "Yea, my people shall enlarge their borders on all sides." My people shall enlarge their borders on all sides. They're going up to Tyre and Sidon, they're going over the Euphrates, they're going to Gilead, they're going everywhere. They're going to enlarge their borders on all sides. And so that confirms the other places in Scripture. Now, another interesting thing is this, that how significant of Israel having this place, Sepharda. Because when the Assyrian came against Israel in the past, he took the children of Israel and sent them into captivity right up to Sepharda here. Now, isn't God just? God's own people were taken to Sparta in the past, and they trod on them and afflicted them. In the future, God's people are going to go up and capture Sparta and have that as part of their land promise. God is very just in all his dealings. It's so long since the Assyrian trod on the Israelites up in Sparta, and yet God did not forget. And throughout all the centuries, God is waiting until he takes Sparta and gives it to the children of Israel. God is just in all his doings. Now, let's have a look at Isaiah 49 now. A further confirmation in another prophet of the great extent of the land territory. Isaiah 49 and verse 19, where we read, "For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even be now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." So he says, the children which thou shalt have, notice its future, Isaiah 49:20, "The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell." So here is a general indication that whatever they had in the past, that will be extended and swelled out because it was too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. And the children which thou shalt have, and so it's speaking of the future, the place is too straight for me, give place for me that I may dwell. And so here's another indication of a great extension of their land boundaries. Now if we go back to Genesis 28 and 14, we find very early in the Bible these words written. Genesis 28 and 14, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, we can see here an enlarging of all their borders, which fits in with what we were told in Obadiah, and in Obadiah 19. Obadiah verse 19, we can find a confirmation of what is written here right back in Genesis. You're going to spread to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And so how can anybody say that Israel are going back to the land with only the territory they had before? And some would indicate they'd have even less. Now I'd like to examine an objection that is raised at this time. Some say that Israel are going to have a pokey little bit of land over here in the west. We have shown how much they will have. But others have gone to the other extreme and have said that Israel will have all the way to the Indian Ocean. Now I want to show why that's an extreme view, and it's also wrong, we believe. Israel do not have a pokey bit of territory here. They do not extend all the way to the Indian Ocean. They have this territory here. And some people think, and have thought, that they extend to the Indian Ocean on the basis, for example, of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Would you turn with me and we'll see. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And it's because of the way that the Authorized Version is translated that this misunderstanding arises. Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. Verse 24, "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates." Now, look at this. Clear. You're going to tread from the Euphrates. They're going to have from the Euphrates. "Even to the uttermost sea." Now, some have thought that they will have from the Euphrates all the way down here to the Indian Ocean. That's what your coast shall be. But this uttermost sea here is not the Persian Gulf in this case, nor is it speaking about the Indian Ocean. It is speaking about the Mediterranean Sea. And the reason we know that is because in the Hebrew, the uttermost sea is the hinder sea. Now, as you all know, the Jews always face the east. So if they face the east, which is this way, then behind them would be the Mediterranean Sea. When the prophet was standing here, all his geographical measurements were with him facing the east, because they always faced the east. The temple faced the east. And so they faced east like the temple, and then spoke of the hinder sea, which was always behind them. Behind a Jew was always in the Mediterranean. The front was the east, and behind was the west or Mediterranean. So So this uttermost sea should be translated the hinder sea. And if you look... Western Sea, well that's good. The Western Sea is the hinder sea, and that is quite correct. The Western Sea it has in the Septuagint, and this is the sea that they're speaking of. So it is not extending down here to the Indian Ocean, but this reference here is to this Mediterranean Sea. So therefore we have what we believe to be the true explanation. Now what I've given you here is Brother Thomas. Brother Thomas had this understanding before Henry Sully was even in the truth. Brother Thomas understood all about the big temple before Henry Sully even looked at the subject. Brother Thomas, you read his writings, he didn't spend a lifetime looking at the details like we have, but he knew it was a big temple and he knew it was a large land grant, and he's written all upon it early and within his own lifetime. Now, seeing as we're talking about the land and the children going back, what about our own children? What about our own unbaptized children? Well, let's have a look in Ezekiel 47. Often you find sisters will ask a question at the Bible schools, can you give us information as to what might happen to our children if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come tonight? And in Ezekiel 47 and verse 22, we have an interesting verse. Now, it's right in the context of what we've been speaking about, the land boundaries. We've been looking at this chapter tonight, the west side, the north side, the east side. And after speaking about all the boundaries of the land of Israel, he says in verse 22, it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers and that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country. Among the children of Israel, they shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Have inheritance amongst the tribes. So, it's quite possible, in fact, it's very probable, that the children of brethren and sisters who are not of baptizable age when Christ comes, will be absorbed by Israel and given an inheritance amongst the tribes. Because if God is going to do that to those who are children of strangers in the land at the time, why wouldn't he do it to the children of the saints? The children of strangers that are in the land at the time, their children are going to be as though they were natural Israelites, we're told in this verse. So therefore, the children of brethren and sisters who are alive when Christ returns and are not baptized will be taken to the land, most probably, and considered as Israelites. And they will be flesh and blood citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel and considered as Israelites with full citizenship and great honor in the earth. Whereas their parents will be immortalized and nearby and never separated from them, of course. When they are in the immortal state, it's most probable that this is what will happen. Now, we could quote a few scriptures to support what we say, and we will do so. Let's look at Psalm 127. We quote this particular verse to show that God has great regard for children, and it's unthinkable that he would not make provision for the children of the brethren and sisters at the return of Christ. Psalm 127, verse 3. It expresses a principle. Lo, children are an heritage of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Now, if he considers them to be an heritage, he would surely set them in the land with the full citizenship of Israel, and they would be amongst those tribes and raised in the knowledge of the Lord in the proper way. Now, Christ, of course, had regard for children. We don't need to look this up. It's so well known. In Mark 10 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ had regard for children. But one we will look up is Ezekiel 44 and verse 9, which has to do with children. Ezekiel 44, verse 9, just a couple of pages back. We read, Ezekiel 44 and 9, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, no stranger uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary of any strangers among the children of Israel. Now, here we find that the children must obey. We find there must be obedience amongst them so that no one will enter into the sanctuary that's among the children of Israel, and therefore those children of ours that would be placed there would in fact have to be circumcised and become of that stock of Israel, because no one that is uncircumcised in heart or flesh will enter the sanctuary and go into those places. So therefore our children would have to be circumcised and therefore become adopted into Israel according to the flesh, and hopefully they would then become children of the Spirit in due course. Now also in Zechariah 13 and 3 we'll have a look whilst we're in the prophets concerning the subject of children. Zechariah 13 and 3, and we read, "It shall come to pass," this is a very telling verse because it shows how changed children will be in that day compared to the children we see in the world today. "It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Yahweh. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." Now what we're saying here is that in that day, if parents were to have rebels for children, then they would not be permitted to be rebels. There would be such a control upon the land that the rebellion would be not tolerated in the kingdom of God, so that an event such as verse 3 could possibly come to pass. But more likely, Zechariah 13 and verse 3, where it says that if any prophesied, of course it implies to prophesy falsely. In other words, if children became rebellious in those days, then they would not be allowed to do so. Their own parents would take steps to prevent it.